So I have some questions I want to start out with today. I have some questions that I want you to answer in your privacy there of your seat, in your pew, and consider what I have to ask. And that is, if people believe the majority feels a certain way about something, do they go with the majority to feel more accepted? Let me repeat that. If people believe the majority feels a certain way about something, do they generally go with the majority to feel more accepted? Second question. If the majority of people believe something, does it make it right? Does it make it right? That's R-I-G-H-T. Right. Third question. Does this feed into, quote, we are the majority mindset, therefore we are right? The very momentum of the majority saying this is right feeds this mindset, we're right. Is that right? Do people feel that way? I've seen movements get generated like that, let alone traditions. What does the term echo chamber mean to you? It's coming into vogue now. I don't know how many of you are aware of it. They're in the echo chamber, and a lot of pundits, you know, they use that terminology. Well, they're just in the echo chamber. Those liberals or leftists or those conservatives, they're just in the echo chamber. Well, the definition of an echo chamber, just for your own information, is that it's a metaphorical term that describes conditions where beliefs and or messages are amplified and reinforced through a repetitive communication inside a closed system. So nobody ends up questioning what they're being told. In other words, critical thinking is erased. Critical thinking is erased. And consequently, because of the other side of the coin, the other side of the issue is never heard, you think the side of the issue that you're hearing through the echo chamber you're in is the right one. Leads to brainwashing, by the way. You got to be careful with those kinds of things. But at any rate, brethren, so it is in many respects for the majority of us, and I think as I went through those questions, you would agree that there is safety in numbers, and people tend to lean toward that, you know, in all due respect, I think I'll just go with the majority, simply because, everybody else is doing it, so, you know, I guess I should do it too, because everybody can't be wrong, right? Or correct? So, and there is a certain comfort level in all of that where people tend to settle in, and that's just the way, you know, it is. But I want to warn you. Underline. Warn you. That things are not what they seem to be. And that goes for religion too. Also, it goes for religion also. Many of us are led to think certain things are true when in fact they're not. When in fact they're not. And so today, I too want to talk a little bit about something that is portrayed, advanced. It is marketed as being true when in fact it isn't. And as John has already pointed out, today's subject will be surrounding Christmas. Because Christmas is not true. It's a ruse. It's a big ruse that has been foisted on the Christian community for many, many years now. Hundreds of years. Literally, you can make the case thousands of years. As a matter of fact, as John portrayed, and he had kind of an abbreviated presentation with respect to some of the substantiation that is associated with this alleged, and I'll say alleged, Christian holiday, that I'm going to take some time to go back and recomb some of that substantiation. And to start out with, as John already portrayed, it's not even in the Bible. The word, Christmas. And yet people will not make an issue out of that as much as they will make an issue out of the word rapture, which is also not in your Bible. Yet people believe in the rapture. Spare the rod, spoil the kid. People think that's in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. People think things are in the Bible, and they're not in the Bible. And so Christmas falls into one of those categories. And as I mentioned here at the outset, it is a big ruse. But it is a very, very strongly advanced, marketed portrayal of Christian values. And yet, as John pointed out correctly, you could make the case that it breaks the first three commandments in every way. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful as human beings if indeed we want to please God. Because, let's face it, what is Christianity all about? If I asked you a question, why are you a Christian? Would you not answer, I want to please God? I would think that would be part of the underscoring reason why you want to be a Christian, because you think being a Christian pleases God. Otherwise, why would you be a Christian? Because what we're involved with as Christianity is, it's a religion. It's a belief system. It's a whole body of beliefs that allegedly guide you into a relationship with God. Therefore, it's incumbent on all of us, brethren, to make sure we do the best we can to adhere to the truth. Remember what John said in the book of John, the truth was in 3 John, where he wrote to the church, in figure of speech, and he said how he loves those who are walking in the truth and how he's writing to people who are walking in the truth. What's that all about? It's people who were walking with the right understanding about things pertaining to God. And so it's important, brethren. And I'm going to hopefully have some time here to illustrate to you why it's important. John touched on it in passing. I want to go back, though, and recomb some of these things. Because it's so very important we understand that, you know, this is a very deep subject. It's a very sensitive subject. Because I know there's people here in our audience, for whatever reason, that may not think that it's all that bad. And I've been told over the years, you know, I've told from my mom and my dad, Billy, when I told her we weren't keeping Christmas anymore. My mom said, Billy, what about Julie and Michelle? What about the children? You know, and I said, well, you know, in my case, because Margie too was in the church, that it was kind of easier for us. But that's not always the case. Because as John pointed out, there are oftentimes splits, and marriages are important. Family is an institution. We need to protect our families. And so we need to make accommodations, but not compromises. There's a difference. And those are the lines that we have to try to walk as Christians in the circumstances we find ourselves contending with, so that we can continue to try to do the best we can in obeying God without compromising the truth. Christmas, very interesting history associated with this particular holiday. Quote, Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. The first evidence of the feast is from Egypt, unquote. Catholic encyclopedia. Catholic encyclopedia. They admit it. It was false. It has its roots, as John pointed out, in rank paganism that you can make the case goes beyond Egypt. It goes further back than that. John mentioned Nimrod and Babylon. That's even further back than the Babylon we're talking about in Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar. That goes back just the few years this side of the flood. That's way back. Way back when they had walled cities just this side of the flood. And old Nimrod, the hunter, against God. He was against God. He had God in his target because he didn't really respect God at all. Quote, in a famous letter to Augustine, Catholic father, in a famous letter to Augustine, Papa Gregory, directs the great missionary Augustine, to accommodate the ceremonies of the Christian worship as much as possible to those of the heathen, that the people might not be startled at the change. Oh, so we got a marketing strategy going on here. We don't want to alienate the pagans within the Roman Empire. And we know they're all so used to this winter solstice celebration that celebrates when the sun is returning back to spring. So rather than alienate them all, we'll just restamp it, rewrite it, redefine it, and associate it with Jesus Christ. This is Augustine and Pope Gregory talking about this. This is not the Church of God International. This is Pope Augustine and Gregory, or Pope, the missionary Augustine and Pope Gregory. Sorry about that. He goes on here. I get excited about this stuff. He says, and in particular, the Pope advised Augustine. If that wasn't enough, the Pope advised Augustine, Gregory advised Augustine, to allow converts to go on killing and eating at the Christmas festival in a great number of oxen to the glory of God as they had formerly done to the devil. Unquote. Source, The Story of Christmas by Michael Harrison, page 28. So these are historical benchmarks, brethren. Historical benchmarks that any of us can look up in the history books. You don't have to get any literature from the Church of God International at all. Just go ahead, go to your library and just go on Google. You know, you don't even have to go to a library. When I used to study all this stuff, I had to go to the library of Brown Bagot and sit down in a chair and spend hours upon hours while my kids were screaming, Daddy, let's go, you know, because they were bored out of death. But nevertheless, the point is here, in this case, we see that this goes back to Augustine and Pope Gregory. And here's another one. Quote, it is nevertheless almost certain that the 25th of December cannot be the nativity of our Savior, for it is then the height of the rainy season in Judea. And sometimes snow, by the way. That's not a quote, but sometimes snow. But nevertheless, back to the quote. Cannot be the nativity of our Savior, for it is then the height of the rainy season in Judea. And shepherds could hardly be watching their flocks by night in the plains. Not casually or arbitrarily was the festival of nativity celebrated on December 25th. One of the principal causes that cooperated in fixing this period was that almost all the heathen nations regarded the winter solstice as the turning point of the year, the beginning of the renewal of life and the activity of the powers of nature and of the gods who were merely the symbolic personifications of these, unquote. Chambers Encyclopedia, the 1908 edition. This is not a secret. This is not really breaking news even for Christians to understand this stuff. Quote again, there is no authoritative tradition as to the day or month of Christ's birth. John held up his Bible in the sermonette. He said, it's not in there. It's very hard to discover what the day was that Jesus was born on. And there's even controversy among scholars today as to whether or not he was born in the spring around Pentecost or whether he was born in the fall around the Feast of Trumpets and or the Feast of Tabernacles. There are debates about this predicated, and we're going to go through some of these things to show you and illustrate why some of these debates are there. But frankly, they're not even worth debating because, as John said, if God wanted us to know and wanted us to celebrate it and acknowledge it, don't you think he would have made it clear for us to understand that as he's done for the holy days in Leviticus 23? And as throughout the whole course of the New Testament, we have recorded documents in the Bible, in the New Testament Bible, especially the book of Acts, not to mention John chapter 7 and so many other areas where literally we see the apostles and Jesus himself keeping the holy days of Leviticus 23. And uniquely enough, the vast majority of the Christian community today ignores and has abandoned those days, including the seventh day Sabbath, have shifted it to Sunday, along with adopting Christmas, Easter, Halloween. What Halloween has to do with some kind of religious connection with Jesus Christ? I'm still scratching my head with that, other than the fact that when you look through the history of it, you see that it's all, you know, about spirits and so forth. But man, I'll tell you what, it's so gruesome and grotesque of a holiday that you look at it and you say, that's a Christian. Even for traditional Christians, I would think they'd start looking at it and saying, how can, you know, chopping people's heads off and ghouls and ghosts and demons and witches be associated with Christianity? But Halloween is still considered a Christian, of all things, a Christian holy day, uniquely enough, and amazingly. But at any rate, I go on here and I digress, but let me continue here. It says that the winter solstice was regarded as the birth of the sun, and at Rome, a pagan festival of the nativity of the Sol Invictus was introduced by Emperor Aurelian on the 25th of December, 274 A.D. The church, unable to stamp out this popular festival, spiritualized it, or parentheses, adopted it, as the feast of nativity of the Son of Righteousness. When Christianity spread northwards, it encountered similar pagan festivals also held at the winter solstice. The great Yule Fest of the Norsemen, once again, Christmas absorbed heathen customs. From the various sources came the Yule log, the Christmas tree, introduced into England from Germany, and first mentioned in 1789. And it goes on and on, brethren, about how this holiday actually came into being, and it really wasn't officially adopted until almost 300 to 400 years after the apostles and Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father and the apostles were dead and buried. So how do you balance these particular things out with in due respect, the admonitions of certain things in your Bible, such as, let me take you back here, over here to the book of Deuteronomy. Old Testament, nevertheless, we know that the Old Testament was the Bible of the New Testament. The Old Testament was indeed the Bible of the Old Testament. And it's important that we understand that these holidays, and Christmas being one of them, did not come into its actual connection with Christianity, as I say, until around the 4th century or so. But many of the empires of the time, like Rome through Mithraism, the Syrians and the Armenians and India, all had versions of this winter solstice celebration. It's all embedded in so much of sun worshiping, astronomy, devil and demon worshiping. So much of it is associated with nature and seasons and worshiping, and this is what it comes down to, and this goes back to what John was talking about with regards to the first three commandments. Goes back to what Paul addressed also in the book of Romans chapter 1. And this is what it goes back to, what underscores why this is really misdirecting, misguiding, deceptive. It's a ruse. It causes you almost like a Pied Piper to follow the melody over the cliff. And you know what it is? It's all about worshiping the creation more than the Creator. You see, that's the subtlety. And you end up gravitating toward the creation and the worship of it more so than the Creator. And it misdirects your attention in that regard. So, you know, Egypt had Horus, China, the Greeks, the Scandinavians all had their gods. Rome claimed Natalis, Solus, Invictus. All of these things were associated with this birthday of Sol, S-O-L, the sun, the birthday of the sun. Again, the solstice being the shortest day, we're coming up on the shortest day of the year, the winter solstice. And from that point on, the days are going to get longer, right? You know that? The days are going to get longer. And when the days get longer, the sun gets warmer as the seasons begin to change from the dead of winter to the living of spring. And so the sun returns back, and the pagans and the heathens celebrate the worship of life, you see, all due to Sol, S-O-L, you know. And they get off on that, and they throw parties, and they eat oxen and all different types of things, and goes back to a lot of very, what you could say, risque behavior in addition to all of that. So, you know, people, and as I've said, come back and they say, but yeah, you know what, Bill? Bottom line is, though, it doesn't mean that to me. It doesn't mean all that to me. But regardless, brethren, of what it means to you, here's the real question all of us need to equalize that question with. Because, again, as I premised before at the outset, if we're trying to be Christian, and the implication is we're therefore trying to please God through the venue, through that method of Christianity, then it's incumbent upon us, is it not, to know what Christianity is defined as, what it is, how do we abide by it? If I'm going to get into a car and the salesman's next to me, he's got to show me, you know, how do I turn the radio on? How do I turn the key on? Oh, it's a press button. I don't use a key. No, you press the button and the car starts. Wow, you know. When I rent cars, people say, are you familiar with the push-button start? Yeah, you know, I'm familiar with it. Why? Because it's new still, technology. But you have to be taught certain things. Christianity, religion, the way of life, the lifestyle associated with it is also a very, very important for us to understand that we must be instructed in it. And part of that instruction over here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, I want to point this out to all of us, because part of that instruction was stated here by Moses in the Torah. Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Old Testament, qualifies and falls into the category of the law. And it is considered to be the Torah portion of your Bible. There's the writings, and then you got the prophets. In this case, this is the law, the Torah. And we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30, take heed to yourself that you be not snared. Ooh, that's interesting. Not snared. Don't get a snake bit. Don't get deceived. Don't subtly get fooled. Don't get shanghaied. Don't get bamboozled. I could go on and on. What he's saying here is don't let yourself get subtly confused and re-diverted or detoured, misguided about what I'm about to say. So it's important we take some time here. Take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after talking about the heathens that they had run out of the areas, or would run out of their countries when they would take their countries over, after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not, do not inquire after their gods, do not adopt their holidays, don't adopt their lifestyles, don't adopt their gods, don't burn your kids to the gods of Molech, even though we burn our kids to the process of abortion. Don't do that. It's not the respect that God is looking for from us as Christians, you see. We should respect life. He goes on here and he says, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? So we take a country over, we go into the country, and God says, do not inquire how they worship their gods. Instead, establish me, not me, God. Establish the God of Israel as the benchmark, the reference point. What does Israel do today? We're all inclusive. We compromise everything. Israel doesn't know its own barn. Why, we just let anybody and everybody come in and not assimilate. God's desire was no. You hold your sovereignty. You hold your sovereignty and you hold everybody to this line of thinking. Even strangers among you that are not biologically or physically born through the lineage of Israel. Nevertheless, I digress. That's another story. But go on here. In verse 31, chapter 12, book of Deuteronomy, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they burnt, this is what I was referencing, they burnt in the fire unto their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto. Don't add anything to this. This is the law. Moses said, don't add anything to this, nor take it away, diminish it. Stand your ground. What ground? Read the Bible. That's the ground. Now, let's contrast this. I know, Old Testament. Nevertheless, New Testament church used the Old Testament as our scriptures. But let's contrast this because we're 2,000 years down the road from the beginning of the New Testament church. Let's contrast it with Jesus' parting words to his disciples and essentially stating the mission statement of the church in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Contrast this New Testament statement. This New Testament statement with the Old Testament. Notice this. Jesus, verse 18, Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this now. Verse 20. Here is the big kahuna. This is it. Listen to this. Teaching them, John Hagee, teaching them, Mr. Kennedy, teaching them, Joel Osteen, teaching them, Christians, you ministers, you teach the Christians whom I'm calling to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, is what the Greek word means. Meaning, if I stood up here and said, isn't it great? Merry Christmas. We're having a great old time. It's going to be, have you got your gifts yet? Oh, yeah. What kind of tree? You should see the big tree Margie and I have at our house. Somebody's going to tape, going to cut the tape and get that one out of context. But my point is, you know what I'm saying here? I would be on thin ice. Because that would be in direct opposition to what Jesus, these are Jesus' words to the ministers of those that are going to serve God's people and anybody who takes a role, not even an ordained position, but if you're taking a role in your family, in your network, and you say, as John pointed out, you know what, I don't keep Christmas. Oh, why? Now you're going to teach them, like it or not, through your discussion, you can call it a discussion, you can call it a conversation, you're at work, it's casual, but you're teaching by virtue of your representation to observe all things as I've commanded you. What was Jesus commanding to keep? Easter? No. Passover. It's real simple stuff. Did he say to keep the feast? Well, by his example, he did. John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7, you will find Jesus Christ keeping the Feast of Tabernacles of all things. And Paul, some 25 plus years after Jesus resurrected, went back to the Father, Paul is still keeping Pentecost, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Atonement. I mean, you can confirm these things in the book of Acts and validate the fact these guys, 25, 30 years after Christ was already ascended to the Father at the right hand, they were still observing and keeping these days. Jesus didn't do away with them. And yet all these many traditional Christian ministers, be they Sunday observers, and even in some cases, Sabbath observers, because this Seventh-day Adventist church is really lukewarm toward this stuff. They're even beginning to compromise. And sadly, brethren, that's not what God would expect from us in that regard. This is truth. And so, the fact of it is, it's incumbent on all of us that if we're going to be good Christians, right Christians, and don't get me wrong, I don't want to come across as becoming like a hard liner where there's no wiggle room, there's no mercy, you know, there's no conversation to where there can be some kind of accommodations and so on. Because again, I recognize everybody's circumstances are different. What I'm talking about is, if it's accommodating, that's fine, but know where you stand. Do not compromise. Do not compromise. And do your children a favor. Teach them the truth so that when they grow up, they can at least make a logical, honest decision about what is truth and what is a ruse. And moms and dads, if indeed the family is separate, be honest and open about that and face these realities and understand God loves truth. Anything else is missing the mark. It's that simple. So with that being said, the rest is on us on how we adjust, accommodate, work through, and essentially modify whatever it is in order for us to get along, hopefully though, without compromise. We can't compromise, brethren, because truth is truth. Luke, the physician, states this in chapter 1 of verse 1. Let's go to the beginning of Jesus' life. For as much as many have taken in hand, this is chapter 1, verse 1, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. We were eyewitnesses. We saw this guy. We actually ate with him. We discussed things with him. We heard his voice. We saw him sweat. We ate with him. This is the real record, a declaration of people that actually did indeed have interaction with Jesus Christ. Now, suffice it to say and understand, Luke is not one necessarily, but he is reporting from the reports of those he interacted with that did indeed see and talk. And basically share time with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, it seemed good to me, says Luke, also having had perfect, or what is the Greek here, is diligent, circumspect understanding of all things from the very first to write unto you in order, most excellent. This must have been a very important guy, this Theophilus guy who also was addressed in the book of Acts, because Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. And he's addressing the book of Acts as well to Theophilus. So Theophilus and Luke must have been pretty tight, and Theophilus must have been some kind of big shot that he was writing to, because he had, most scholars will tell you that Theophilus was most likely some type of, if not royalty, important individual. Nevertheless, verse 4 now, chapter 1, book of Luke, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. So I'm writing this, Luke says, I'm writing this so that you might know that you know. So now it's up to us to take heed to the words that we're about to read, to take heed and understand what we're about to be introduced to and exposed to, because Luke is very adamant here at the outset through these first four verses of laying down his whole purpose and intent in why he's writing. So the following goes down through here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the courses of Zacharias, the priest, and so forth, but there is a lot of study, a lot of debate associated with the fact that if you can go ahead, figure out the course of Zachary's priesthood, which, because the priest had 24 courses and so on, that you can kind of figure out where Jesus was indeed born in terms of the year. You'll be, in some cases, falling, in this case, with this line of thinking and this line of study, most likely in the fall, sometime around the Feast of Trumpets and or even the Feast of Tabernacles. However, with that being said, you're going to see as we get to it, I'll get to it in a moment here, but I'm going to take all this in sequence, you'll see reason for another debate that says that, well, he could have been born in the spring, maybe around Pentecost or so. Well, that too, and that kind of a case may be valid to consider as well in light of, well, here's the following. After those days, when, as you read through the story of Zacharias, how he lost his voice going in there because he was being told that his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren up to this time, and by the way, was a cousin of Mary, so that he couldn't talk. He lost his voice through that experience. So now Zacharias couldn't speak. Nevertheless, the story goes on here in verse 24 and begins to shift a little bit to where after those days his wife Elizabeth did conceive and hid herself for 5 months, saying, "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." So now she was pregnant. She was pregnant. However, in the sixth month, debate, is it the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy? Or is it the sixth month of the Hebrew calendar, Elul, before Tishri? Could be. Nevertheless, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, and he appears before Mary. And she goes ahead and listens to Gabriel. She was affrighted, of course. She was somewhat startled over this experience. Nevertheless, Gabriel settled her down and mentions to her that she's going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and consequently carry this Emmanuel, this God with us, this being called Yeshua, the anointed, Jesus Christos, the one who's going to be the Savior of mankind. And it goes down here, the angel, verse 35, answered, said unto her, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also, the holy thing which shall be born to you shall be called the Son of Theos," the Son of God. "Behold, your cousin Elizabeth," that's right, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, they were family. "Your cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age." This is the sixth month of her pregnancy. "With her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. So Mary arose," verse 39, "in those days, went into the hill country with haste." She hurried. As soon as she heard Elizabeth from Gabriel that she was pregnant, and she knew, of course, being her cousin and all, that Elizabeth was barren, and apparently Elizabeth must have been in her older years, this was a surprise. Mary was excited for her. She ran. She ran to Elizabeth. She was with haste, it says here, with haste, into the city of Judah, where she lived, and entered into the house, and Zacharias saluted Elizabeth. He couldn't talk, though. He saluted her. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation that Mary was there, the baby in her womb, it leaped. The baby, John the Baptist, in her belly, leaped. This is cool stuff. When you get into the storylines of this, and the baby lived, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She spoke out, because Elizabeth could talk, Zacharias couldn't. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the baby in me leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed, verse 45, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of these things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in my God the Savior, for he has regarded low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And Mary, verse 56, abode with Elizabeth 3 months. She stayed with her for 3 months, finishing out her course. Must have left maybe right before she delivered John the Baptist. The rest of the story here goes on as you can read it. I'm not going to take time to do it. It's a great story of the nativity events and the backstory behind the nativity being the birth of Christ and so forth. Point being that there's a lot of debate, because when you figure 6 month Elul and figure out the dates and go 9 months gestation of a human being and so forth, you'll find yourself coming up around Pentecost if you figure Mary into the equation, because Mary was pregnant too now, you see. Church of God has made some issues about, well, Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets, or he was born on the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, maybe he was. I'm not taking really issue with it, other than the fact of stating there are legitimate debates. Bullinger's Companion Bible lays out that different story of the fall season. And so be it. I mean, I'm not in any way disparaging that. I'm just saying he was born somewhere along the lines. And most likely, I agree, it would certainly be fitting he would be born on a holy day. I don't take issue with that. But all I'm saying here, when you take these scriptures into account, there are some legitimate debates that certainly could be talked about one degree or another. At any rate, there are shepherds abiding in the field. Verse 8, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2, verse 8. There are shepherds abiding in the field. We've already mentioned late in the fall, if it were, they wouldn't be. They would not be out there in the field. They would not be there because of the rainy season and, of course, in some cases, even snow. So obviously, when you view December 25th, that's my point. When you view December 25th and try to portray that as the birth date, highly unlikely there would have been any shepherds out there at that time. And so here in this case, keeping watch over their flock. Well, there they were. An angel appears. The Lord came upon them. Glory of the Lord shone around about them. They were sore afraid. The angel said to them, fear not, don't be afraid, for behold, I'm bringing you good tidings. I got some good news for you guys. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, over there in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you. You shepherds, keep that in mind, not wise men. Not wise men. No wise men yet. No wise guys. Just shepherds. Just shepherds. That's all we're talking about here. Shepherds. And they said, when you come and find the baby, we'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a crib or a stall. You know, we see these nativity scenes with little baby Jesus, a little cuddly cherub-looking baby. You know, he's sitting there, and he's in a nice little kind of a crib with straw and so forth. Chances are it may have even been a feeding trough of an animal. But the point of it is here, he says, when you come on the baby, you're going to see this baby in swaddling clothes and in a manger. And it is a baby in swaddling clothes. Verse 15, dropping down for the sake of time, it came to pass the angel was gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, they hurried, found Mary and Joseph and the baby in a phatne, the Greek, in a phatne, which is a crib, it's a trough. And in some cases, it may not have even been a stable. You can look up certain things about this and find that in some cases, the way the Middle Eastern people at that time lived, because there was no rooms available in the normal taverns or however you want to consider it, many of the homes were accommodating for travelers, and people would open their houses to these travelers. And many of the houses were built in such a way that in the lower areas where the animals would sleep is where they would keep their cows and their goats and their chickens and so forth and the hay and what have you, kind of like the garage. And that's where they would keep all of their animals and that. And chances are there's a good case to be made that that's where they were, in someone's home in the basement area, surrounded by animals, where the feeding troughs were and so on. And there he was, Jesus, all wrapped up in swaddling clothes in this feeding trough of sort. But the point of it is, I'm just saying that it didn't necessarily have to be a stall like a barn or something along those lines. Again, these are all traditional things that were taught that don't necessarily mean to be true. But it's really not even that important, as much as it is important to recognize the fact that these shepherds, not the wise men, these shepherds came up on a baby that was just really freshly born in swaddling clothes. And they approached it and were recognizing it by virtue of the guidance they received from the angel. Now, turn with me over here to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, going back. This is kind of, if you want a title for this, it's Unwrapping Christmas a little bit. We're unwrapping Christmas because we want to see what the Bible says about Christmas. And here in Matthew and chapter 1 and chapter 2 essentially are very relative to the proving of credibility that Jesus was indeed connected to the line of David and so on. But going to chapter 2 now, now we see here the wise guys, the wise men, are coming from the east, outside east of Jerusalem. And if you look at and consider the time and the place, you'll understand that that was a Parthian empire to the east, on beyond the Euphrates River. And these guys, knowing the prophecies, interesting, because there you could make the case, and I don't have time to digress, that the northern 10 tribes that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians some 700 and plus years before were indeed associated with that Parthian empire. And these guys were very familiar with the prophecies of a prophet, a king of the Jews, to be born, coming down through the tribe of Judah, the scepter promise, coming to Israel at a time. So here they come. Chapter 2, verse 1. Hold the camp, wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Well, Herod the king heard these things. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, where's this Christ to be born? So now all of a sudden, Herod is saying, hey, bring in my priests and all that, and the guys that know the Bible. Where is this king to be born? And so they all, you know, they're looking, and they finally come up and they say in verse 5 that Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophets, and it is written in Micah chapter 5, the prophet, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Christ was born in Bethlehem. That's a fulfilled prophecy. That's a fulfilled prophecy. Micah wrote that years before this happened. And chapter 5, verse 2 will illustrate that for you. So Christ is also fulfillment of prophecy. And we read this here that it was written in the prophets, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are the least among princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, have you heard any number 3 yet? 3 wise men? Is there any numbering of how many there were here? We know it's men, it's plural. Generally, tradition has us associated with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The tradition is an outgrowth of the gifts that were presented. There were 3 gifts, so there's 3 wise men. Each wise man carried a gift. But that's tradition. There's no mention here. It could have been 12. It could have been 15. It could have been an entourage, a caravan, because they were coming to worship a king. This was a big deal. They traveled hundreds of miles. And they came into Jerusalem to find out where this king was following a star. Herod said to the wise men diligently, what time did the star appear? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the Pahidion, the Pahidion, the small child, the little guy, the little person, a Pahidion, not a baby in a manger. Did you see that? There's no baby in a manger here. There's no swaddling clothes. It's a young Pahidion. It's a young child. Infant, yes, but not a baby in swaddling clothes. He goes on here, and it says, and when you have found him, bring me the word again, and I may come and worship him too. as Herod's horns come up, you know. Yeah, let me know where he is. I want to know too. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Was it over a barn? Was it over a place where, like a stall? Doesn't say yet, but it will in a minute. He goes on, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and when they were come into the house... You mean the wise men didn't go to the barn where Jesus was in swaddling clothes? No, they didn't. Only the shepherds did. Tradition has us, they're all one happy family. You know, they're all in the stall area surrounded with animals and hay. But that's not how it plays out here. This is a young child. He's in a house. And when they were come to the house, they saw a young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down. They worshipped him. When they opened their treasures, they presented him, as I mentioned, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream, when they departed, they went to their own country a different way. That ticked off Herod. He was betrayed. They didn't come back and tell him. So what does Herod do? Gives you an idea of how old Jesus could have been. I'll cut to the chase. Herod, puts out a death warrant for all boys 2 years old and younger. 2 years old and younger. And kills them all, slaughters them, impales them, takes them out. 2 years and younger. Meaning, the implication, Jesus could have been at least 2 years old at this point when the wise men visited him. Do you see how tradition has confused so many people and taken the truth out of the story? Because you see, the truth is right here, as per Matthew and Luke. And it's for us to read. It's for us to be able to take instruction from and hopefully be able to understand more clearly a little bit of just what is the backstory of this very tremendous and immense event and miracle of a virgin having a baby from a supernatural force, which, by the way, just as an onside, if there was such a trinity, we'd have to make the case the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus and not the Father, which goes to prove there is no trinity. I mean, the point of it is, it's God is not a trinity, he's a family, in all due respect. But the bottom line of all of this, brethren, and I hope you take it to heart, it's really important if we want to really please God. We got to stay away from violating those first three commandments. And the way we do that is John portrayed in his first epistle, or his third epistle, when he said, I'm writing unto you the lady, meaning figuratively the church. Stay in the truth. Walk in the truth. John said, how I admire you, you people, in his day and age, he was writing to them, but by extension, we can certainly overlay it on us today. How I admire all of you to be able to walk in the truth. In a day and age that is so overwhelmed with lies, deceit, misappropriations, misguidance, and completely non-essential items associated with the living God as your Bible portrays him to be. Brethren, don't be discouraged at these times of the season. Be happy. be praiseworthy that God has revealed to you certain truths to help you stay on this clear, clean-cut path so that you might be able to connect with Him in truth. And let me say this, teach your children well.